Good morning, afternoon, or evening to you. It is with a great deal of regret that I have to say that I won't be at the Texas gathering of the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference this year, but I'll be with you there in spirit. A while ago, when I was talking to Greg, Elder Wren, about what he preferred for the teaching topic for this year, he said that he wanted the teaching, the lecturing, to concentrate on the subject of prayer. And then he kind of left it up to Roger and I to decide how we were going to divide up those responsibilities and what topics we were each going to concentrate on. Well, inasmuch as I'm not going to be there, Roger has free rein, and I plan to teach two lessons here on this MP3 series. The second of which is going to be about the Lord's Prayer, not just the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, but also the teaching on prayer that Jesus provides surrounding the giving of the Lord's Prayer. But that's the next lesson. Today, I want to concentrate on the subject of sovereignty and prayer. I mean, after all, we are the people who say that God is absolutely sovereign. God is in control. Because we know about his penchant for using prophecy as evidence that he's the God who's in control of absolutely everything, we know that the future is definite. And so if there are no rogue atoms anywhere in his creation, if everything only does what he determined for it to do, if all of that is our working definition for sovereignty, why would we pray to a sovereign God? A God who is almighty, a God who doesn't change, a God who has determined things since before the foundation of the world. If he is that definite and that absolute, then why would we go and talk to that God? Necessarily, why would we take our requests to him? Why would we ask him for things? Why would we petition him? Why wouldn't we just simply go to him and say, thank you for being an almighty, powerful, sovereign God who chose to save some people, and you counted me among that number, so thank you. And yet Paul tells us to bring our requests, to bring our petitions before God. So why? Why would we pray to an absolutely sovereign God? Now, I could be sort of cavalier at this point and use a phrase that I've heard many times in my life, a phrase that I myself have used in the past when asked the question, why would you pray to a sovereign God? The standard answer is, well, why would you pray to a God who's not sovereign? I mean, if he's not all-powerful, if he doesn't have absolute sway over the individual wills and intentions of people, then why would you go ask him for anything? Because he's powerless to actually accomplish anything on your behalf. Instead, his desire to help you would be bound by the apparent free will of people who could either agree with him or disagree with him, and so there's no real telling whether or not that God could help you. So we do pray to a sovereign God primarily because we know he is sovereign. That's where we begin. We begin with knowing that he is the almighty, all-powerful God, and that he is our help. You look through the Bible, you look at the Old Testament, you see his dealings with Israel, you see the things that were written down for our instruction, and you find that he's a God who refers to himself as a helper to Israel. Even the Holy Spirit of God is referred to as the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside. He's our helper. So if we have a helper who is also the sovereign of the universe, then we ought to go to him when we need help. when things go wrong, when things are difficult, when we have a hard time, we certainly ought to go to Him. Now, let me also add, during these introductory comments, that years ago, I was approached by a girl who was facing a surgery, a pretty critical surgery. And in asking me to pray for her, she said, "Do you believe in the power of prayer?" And I said, "No, but I do believe in the power of the God I pray to. The God who has all the power is the only one who can help us when we desperately need help. He's the only one who can provide for us when we hit the end of our rope. So, God is powerful, God is almighty, God is all sovereign, and therefore we pray to Him because He is the only help." The next thing that you'll hear oftentimes is people will say, "Well, I believe in prayer because prayer changes things." And usually what they mean by that is that prayer changes circumstances. Prayer changes your lot in life, or whatever it is that you're going through at this moment. You can pray and you can change all that. But if God is absolutely sovereign, as the Bible says He is, and if we are convinced of the absolute, all-powerful sovereignty of the God of the Bible, then it's kind of impossible to say that prayer changes things as if we're changing the mind or changing the intention or changing the outcome of what God has already determined. But at the same time, I do believe that prayer changes things. Prayer changes us. Prayer brings us into conformity with the will of a sovereign God. Praying to the God who is in charge of our circumstances, bringing our requests to Him, helps conform us to understand that whatever happens once we have prayed, whatever happens is the will of an absolutely sovereign God, and it may be His will, His intention, to change your circumstances. He may be intending to lift you up off your sick bed. He may be intending to help your child overcome whatever difficulties they're going through. It may be His intention, but before He does that thing for you, He wants you to know that He's the one who's doing it, that it's not just random. It's not the roll of a dice, and then we'll see what the outcome's going to be. Instead, the outcome is always up to an absolutely sovereign God who may, in fact, intend to give you the very thing that you're about to ask for. But He wants to make sure that you know that He's the one who's providing it for you. So does prayer change things? Yes, prayer changes us. It brings us into conformity with the will, the intention, the desire of a sovereign God, and it brings us a tremendous amount of comfort because we know that our lives, our circumstances, and the outcome are all in the hand of a God who is working all things for our good because we are the called of God. So, do we, as firmly convinced, Calvinistic, sovereign grace type people, do we pray? Well, we certainly should. Because we are also the people who argue in favor of sola scriptura. All the Bible and only the Bible. The Bible becomes our rule of life and faith and practice. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about prayer. In fact, the two people in the New Testament who really drive forward the idea that God is completely and utterly sovereign, that would be Jesus and Paul, even though they give us the theology of God's absolute sovereignty, they also spent a great deal of their life in prayer. So, if the instruction of the Bible is to pray, and it's that same Bible that tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, then there can't be a contradiction between sovereignty and prayer. The Bible is emphatic in telling us that God is sovereign and that we need to bring ourselves in conformity to His will and that we need to go pray to Him because Jesus, our Lord and Master, prayed to Him. And Paul, who published the theology of the absolute sovereignty of God, also spent significant time in prayer. So if that's the case, prayer and sovereignty work together in the great divine plan and mind of God. Now, how that works, I don't think we can fully explain, but we know that it's a fact. We know that our God is in charge. We know that our God is indeed sovereign, and we know that our God calls us to pray to Him. So, in other words, our prayer is based in the knowledge of God's sovereignty. That's part of the reason that we pray. We're not bringing Him any new information. We're not telling Him anything He doesn't already know, that He hadn't already planned. There is nothing occurring in God's universe that is not in accordance with what God intends. So it's not as if we're coming to Him and saying, this happened to me, or this part of my body is in pain, or my loved one is in trouble. He's not gaining new information at that point and saying, oh, thank you so much for telling me that. Somehow I managed to overlook that. I better get right on taking care of that for you. Rather, God sovereignly uses the means of prayer in accomplishing all those things that He's already determined to do. He's going to do them, but He also uses the means of prayer in the process of doing it, because He's that sovereign. And despite being that sovereign, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul takes the time to say, pray without ceasing. In other words, don't ever reach the point where you think you're all prayed up. Pray without ceasing. Pray continually. Pray constantly. Go to Him again and again and again. And keep praying to Him, recognizing His sovereignty, recognizing that His will is the only will that's going to be fully accomplished, and recognizing that we belong to Him and that the circumstances and the gifts and the blessings of our life are all in His hands, and therefore we go to Him and we pray unceasingly. The Bible, in other words, doesn't contradict itself, and our God is not a God of confusion. And so the two concepts of prayer and sovereignty have to work cooperatively. Okay, so let's define some terms. Our English noun, prayer, is the Greek word prosuche. The verb form of that, pray, to pray, is prosukamai. When you look at that compound word, the prefix pros is a preposition of direction. In other words, it means toward or to or forward, and eukamai is to ask, to wish for something, to supplicate somebody, to make a request of somebody. So together, the word means ask toward, and it's therefore the act of asking toward someone. And in the Greek, it can mean any act of asking someone for anything. In English, we actually maintain that idea. There is an old English phrase, pray tell, and that's what it means. We're saying, I'm asking you to tell me. And that comes from that same Greek root that is to ask somebody and to ask toward somebody. But biblically, it means to ask toward God. Now we, common human beings, corrupt, depraved pieces of flesh, have no idea how to go into the presence of an absolutely holy God and start making requests, start asking for things. We need to be taught how to do that. In fact, in Luke 11, and we're going to look at some of this tomorrow, Jesus taught his apostles how to pray. John the Baptist had taught his disciples, and so the disciples of Jesus came to him and said, "Teach us how to pray." And he gave them the model prayer. But he had to do that because they didn't know how to pray instinctively. It wasn't just built into them that because they were fleshly, they had some idea how to pray properly. They needed to be taught how to properly ask an absolutely holy, sovereign, all-powerful God about things. And so Jesus teaches them how to pray, and we need to be taught how to pray. The key, then, to proper prayer is asking toward God and doing so in Christ's authority. Jesus says, when you pray, pray in my name. At the end of most prayers, well, at the end of most Christian prayers, you'll hear people say, in Jesus' name, amen. And oftentimes, they don't even stop to think about what they're saying or why they're saying it. As I already said, we as corrupt people don't have the ability to just go launching into the presence of God and start asking for things. Go back and read about Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, when he saw God high and lifted up, his immediate response was to fall on his face and say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And so God had to do something for him in order to purify him long enough for the conversation to ensue. And so an angel took a coal with some tongs off the fire of the altar of God and then touched Isaiah's lips and said, "See, this has touched your lips." And so even Isaiah, standing in the presence of that high and holy God, was unable to say anything to him until God intervened and made it okay for him to speak. Okay, same deal with us. We're corrupt. We're depraved. We're broken people. We're sinful people. And now we're trying to talk to the God who places himself in a light that no man approaches, a God who is encased in holiness. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to speak to that God? Because we don't have the authority. We don't have the wherewithal to walk in front of that God and say, "Let me tell you what I think." And so Jesus is the intervention that was provided by God in order to give us the ability to speak to that God. It's not our authority. It's the authority of Jesus. And that's what he means by praying in his name, using his authority in order to go to God. The example that I use all the time is if somebody comes to your door and says, "Open the door, let me in." You're not likely to do that. Especially if that person is a stranger, you're not about to open the door. But if there's a knock at the door and someone says, "Open up in the name of the law," well, that is a completely different authority. That person standing on your porch banging on your door is now saying that he has the power of the state behind him and therefore has the authority. Not his own personal authority, but the collective authority of the laws of the land in order to tell you to open the door in the name of the law. So we still use that phraseology. And Jesus said the same thing. When you pray to God, you pray in my name. You pray by my authority. You don't have the ability to go and speak to that God without someone standing between the wrath and holiness of that God and your corrupt state that requires judgment. Someone has to make it okay between the two of you. Therefore, Christ, the reconciler, gets between you and that God, and he makes it okay for you to speak to God by taking your sin debt off you and therefore giving you the ability to speak to God by his authority through his name. That's why Paul could then say that we can go to the throne of grace boldly, crying, Abba, Father, because we know now that the judge on his throne is more than just a holy, righteous, wrathful God, but he is now our Father because of the finished work of Christ and what Christ accomplished and the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Therefore, now, by his authority, not our authority, now we can go into the presence of God, to the throne of grace, crying out to him, Abba, Father, and letting our petitions be known with great thanksgiving. So prayer, communication with God, asking God for anything, starts with the knowledge that it is Jesus and he alone that allows you, that gives you the ability, that makes it okay between you and a holy God, so that you can go pray to him. And I would argue, if Christ has gone to that degree, if he has put that much effort into making it okay for you to go talk to God, why would you neglect that? If you have an in into the heavenly chambers to go speak to the omnipotent master of time, space, and reality, the very one who is seated on his throne in glory, and you, through Christ, have the ability to go talk to that one? Well, I say, go do that. Or in other words, I agree with Paul. Pray constantly. Pray continually. And never stop praying. Okay, next question. Is prayer dependent on your bodily position? I mean, does your head have to be bowed? Do you have to be on your knees? Do you have to have your hands folded? Or should you stretch your arms out toward heaven in a standing position like Jesus did? Is any of those, head bowed, eyes closed, on your knees, hands folded, or arms outstretched toward heaven, standing and crying out to him, is any of those positions the correct one? The answer is no, because we see examples of all of them in the Bible. And sometimes we need to stand before God in humility, with our head down, with our eyes closed, primarily so that we can concentrate on talking to God and not be distracted by the things that are around us. And sometimes it's necessary to throw your arms in the air and look up to heaven and cry out to the Lord God. The key is not bodily position. The key is committing yourself to speaking to your Father about every aspect of your life. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too small. Go to God about everything. So what is the value of those prayers? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to look at the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, prayer is described as a sweet odor or a sweet incense that is brought before God. In the Old Testament, there were several different kinds of sacrifices, and there were different ways to perform each of those individual sacrifices. But there was one really interesting sacrifice that was known as the sweet savor. It sent an aroma, a pleasing aroma, up into the nostrils of God. It was a way of showing God that you loved him, that you worshiped him, And so you would take the best of what you had, your best spotless, unblemished animal, and you would destroy that sacrifice for God's good pleasure, sending a sweet savor into the nostrils of God. And that's a way of pleasing God. That's a way of showing your commitment to God, your love of God, your worship of God, your praise toward God, your dependence on God, that you would be willing to take the best of what you had, things that you were dependent on, and then sacrifice them for no other reason than the value of God in your life. Well, here in the book of Revelation, what we're going to see is that prayer is described that same way, as a sweet savor, a sweet aroma, a burning of acceptable incense that then is brought before God in order to please God. So, if you want to please the Father, bring your prayers, bring your supplications, bring your requests, and oh yeah, make sure you bring your thanksgiving before Him. And this is how it gets accepted. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In Revelation 8, the same idea gets picked up, starting in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of that incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. So God is being satisfied. God is being pleased by the sweet aroma of incense mixed with the prayers of the saints. And angels stand before the altar of God and before the throne of God, and they lift up your prayers to God as a pleasing aroma. So that tells us something very important theologically. Prayer is not just for your benefit. You don't just pray to God to see what you can get out of it. God is not the great lottery in the sky. He's not the great vending machine doling out whatever it is you ask for. And ultimately, prayer is not just for your benefit. Prayer is a means of pleasing God. Prayer is the way that we bring sweet odor to God. Because, I believe, this is all part of demonstrating to God that we recognize our dependence on Him and our dependence on His ability to decide what's best for us. And that pleases Him. Now, as I said a moment ago, prayer also should always include thanksgiving. There needs to always be thanksgiving toward God as we grow in the knowledge of God, as we learn who He is, as we discover more about who we are and what we're naturally like, and then understand what it is that He does for us and what He's actually done for us through Christ Jesus, we are then naturally driven to be thankful people. And we're told to bring that thanksgiving to Him and make that part of our prayer. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, I'm going to start reading at verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication." Paul adds that word supplication. We go and plead with God about our lives, about our needs, about what we're going through. But in the midst of our prayer to Him, Paul also says to do it with thanksgiving, and then let your request be made known to God. So we are told to supplicate God. We are told to go ask Him. But we are also told to make sure and thank God as we let our requests be known. And there's not a one of us, Not one of us who can't look back over his life, even over the past week, let's say, or the past day. There's not a one of us who can't recognize that God has given us not only what we have, but our health, our food, our clothes, the car that we might get to drive, or even our membership within a body of believers who give us a sense of belonging and comfort. Those are all gifts from God. We have every reason to say thank you to Him. We should not take any of that for granted. And so, along with asking Him for the things that you're needing in the future, make sure that you're thanking Him for the things He has already done for you in the past. Thanksgiving is a vital part of prayer. And when you know that God, who is working all things for your good, is hearing your prayer, and that He is pleased that you are praying to Him, then you can recognize that whatever you have, whatever you're going through, that is what God determined for you. There is nothing that reached you that didn't first pass through nail-scarred hands. And knowing that, there is nothing for which you need to be full of anxiousness and anxiety. You know, there's a phrase that I heard a good many years ago, and I don't even remember where I came across it, but I've always held on to it. That nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. You can see your way clear through today. You know you're going to make it through today. That's not what you're worried about. But you're worried about tomorrow and next week and next month. And how are you going to get through it? And how are the bills going to get paid? And is everybody going to be okay? And what if there's a health outbreak? And what if there's another pandemic? That's the stuff that people worry about. That's the stuff that makes you anxious. And so Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, because remember that God has only promised you today. You have no guarantee that you're going to be here tomorrow. So why are you wasting your worry on tomorrow? The same God who is getting you through today is the same God who will get you through tomorrow and next week and next month, next year, all the way out to your heavenly destiny. So if you know that, then you shouldn't be anxious for anything, because you know that it's in His hands. So instead of being anxious, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. The result of that is that it will conform you. It will change you. It will bring you into a greater understanding and appreciation of the God who is taking care of you. Rather than sitting around wringing your hands worrying about what the future has for you, rest in God, take your requests to Him, and then know that He's got it. And so Paul would write, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God that the world doesn't begin to comprehend. No matter what happens in this world, there is a supernatural peace that God-fearing Christians have. People who know that God is sovereign, they have this peace that passes all understanding, because they're not worried about what's going to happen tomorrow, because God's in charge of it. And so you do pray to God, and you do take your supplication, you do take your thanksgiving, you let your requests be known to God, and then you leave them there with Him. He is pleased by those prayers. They bring a sweet savor into His nostrils, and then He shares His sovereign peace with you, and that peace of God, which you can't begin to understand, you can't begin to truly comprehend, then works as a guard, as a safety net for your heart and your mind, and all of that is through Christ Jesus. That is the value of prayer. It is, yes, beneficial to you. And whether or not you get the things you are asking for, the same God who brought peace to you today will bring peace to you tomorrow. Because I contend, the more that you know about the absolute sovereignty of God, the more you can rest in the absolute sovereignty of God, because you know that He is working all things for your ultimate good. So pray to Him, trust Him, and follow the directive. Take your prayers and requests to God in everything. So what do we pray about? Everything. Okay, so quick review. What have we said so far? Well, first off, that we do pray about everything. We know that we're not giving God any new information, but we are commanded to pray, to ask, to give thanks, and we're commanded, it's a directive, not to worry. And if He is sovereign, then you can rest knowing that He has it handled. And that brings us a great deal of peace, the kind of peace that passes understanding. Again, sovereignty and prayer are not contradictory. In fact, true, genuine, effective prayer is based in the knowledge that God is indeed sovereign. That's why we go to Him and pray to Him. And He's working out His sovereign will for His own glory, for your ultimate good, according to Romans 8:28. So, with all that in mind, let's turn to Colossians 4:2, where we are instructed, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Sounds very much like Philippians 4. We're told, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then he writes to the Colossians and says, devote yourself to prayer. That word devote is very interesting because it means not to take this casually. Recognizing, understanding the phenomenal privilege that we have to go and speak to the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, the God who is all-powerful El Shaddai, the God who is righteous and holy beyond any human comprehension. When you go and speak to Him, when you have the opportunity to pray to Him, Paul says, devote yourself to that. Don't think that it's just going to sneak up on you. Look, I got to admit, and I expect this is true of you, sometimes it's hard to pray. If we're just being honest, we'd have to say that there are times when we just have difficulty bringing ourselves to genuine prayer. Either our circumstances have gone wrong, and we start thinking, oh, what's the point? Something has happened in our lives, or we just get busy, and we just forget to pray. So maybe we'll bow our head and say a quick prayer before we eat, and we'll think, well, that's it, I prayed today. But Paul says to devote yourself to it. Make a point of it. Take the time. Set it aside. Make sure that you're devoting yourself to being in contact with the God who loves you. And keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. I have to admit that there are a couple of different ways to understand the phrase, keep alert in it. He may be just saying, pay attention to make sure that you do devote yourself to it. Don't let it slip. Don't let it become secondary in your life. But he may also be saying, if you're praying to God with your eyes closed, your mind has a tendency to wander. You might start thinking about other things. You might start dozing off. Those are all very natural human tendencies. And so you have to activate your mind. You have to concentrate. You have to stay alert to what it is you're doing. make sure that you're devoting yourself to your prayer and that you're making sure that you're thankful, you're including that attitude of thanksgiving, and then you're staying alert to what it is you're doing. You're talking to the all-omnipotent master, creator of everything. I mean, like, if you're doing your job, whatever your job may be, even if you've done it so repetitiously that you can practically do it in your sleep, there is a point at which you still have to be alert to what it is you're doing, or you're going to mess it up. Well, if you can devote that kind of time and attention to the work that you do so that you can get a paycheck, then you ought to equally commit that kind of time and attention to speaking to the God who isn't just giving you a paycheck. He's giving you eternity. He has prepared a place for you. He's written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. Therefore, when you go to pray to him, do it constantly, do it regularly. Never think that you're all prayed up. Devote yourself to prayer and stay alert with it. Think about what you're doing. Do it purposefully with an attitude of thanksgiving. And as you are staying alert in what it is you're doing, it is changing you. It is conforming you. It is bringing you into conformity with the will of God. I mean, prayer is ultimately our agreement with God and His Word. And by the way, praying God's Word back to Him is a great way to pray. That's the way Daniel prayed. He knew what Jeremiah had said, and he just brought God's Word back to him and prayed that God would perform His Word. And so, as we pray to God, we are bringing ourselves into agreement with God and the determinations that God has made for our lives. As Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did that very same thing. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done," in the midst of an agonizing prayer. Because prayer does bring us into agreement with God and with His Word. Because God is faithful to His own Word. Therefore, we need to be in agreement with God's Word. And we can then pray God's Word. We can pray the promises that He has made. When we look tomorrow at the Lord's Prayer, several of the petitions that Jesus provides for His apostles and says, "Take this to God," are things that God has already said He's going to do. And so, with the Lord Jesus as our example, I think we can say without fear, without contradiction, that it's perfectly good to go back and bring God's Word to Him and recognize that He is conforming us by His Word and to His Word, and that He is sovereign and He is on your side, and therefore His sovereign will is ultimately going to be exactly what it is that you desire as you're being brought into conformity with His will. If you belong to Him, you want what He wants. You want Him to be raised up. You want Him to be worshiped. You want Him to be successful in everything that He has already proclaimed that He is going to do. So, God is on your side, working all things together for good. But then God is also the sovereign, and as we are conformed to His will, we desire what He desires. We want Him to be fully and completely, utterly God and be glorified that way. And we learn that not only by studying His Word, but by praying through the Word, praying by His Spirit, praying in conformity with who He is and what He has already said about Himself. I mean, look, He's going to do what He's going to do because He knows what the right thing is to do, and He knows the right thing in all your circumstances. So you bring your prayers and petitions to him, and then you leave them in his hand because he sovereignly knows what the best outcome is. And I guarantee you, when we're gathered together around his throne, when we finally, our faith becomes sight, and we're finally gathered with our Savior, and we see the home that he has prepared for us eternally, when that all happens, we're going to agree with him that his plan was a really good plan. We're not going to contend with him. We're not going to argue with him about that one time that he didn't do it the way we thought it should have been done. Instead, we are being conformed to his will. I mentioned a moment ago that Daniel prayed Jeremiah's prophecy back to God. You can read about that in Daniel 9 if you want. Elijah did the exact same thing. Although God had told Israel that he was going to withhold the rain, it was not until Elijah prayed to God about that very thing, about Israel's sin and how God had promised to withhold the rain if they sinned, and now they're sinning and they're still getting rain. And so Elijah went and prayed that God would withhold the rain. And then the rain was withheld. So there is this very intimate relationship between the will of God and the prayer to God that God would do the very thing that God said he was going to do, which for some reason he didn't do until Elijah prayed about it, demonstrating that it was in fact God who was doing it. We read about it in James 5, reading verses 17 and 18. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now think about that for just a moment. Elijah is living in a desert. If there is a drought, he also is going to live through the drought. In other words, Elijah prayed that God would do what God said he was going to do, even to his own detriment, to Elijah's own hurt. He prayed to God because he wanted God's will above his own will. He wanted God's prophetic timetable and demonstration that he was still the king of Israel. He wanted all of that more than he wanted his own creature comforts. He prioritized God in his prayers, and then God did withhold the rain. Again, we know from like Acts 4 that God is going to do sovereignly whatever God is going to do. Acts 4 is a perfect example of it. When the people heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants will speak thy word with all confidence. In that passage right there, we see the absolute sovereignty of God. The Jews, the Gentiles, Pilate, Herod, were all gathered together in Jerusalem to do whatever your hand purposed and predestined to be done. Okay, that's absolute sovereignty. And in response to that absolute sovereignty, Peter's prayer is, And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants will speak thy word with all confidence. So that is a perfect example of a prayer that is based in the knowledge of God's sovereignty. They understood that they were under threat. They understood that the very people who had killed Jesus were out to kill them. And so they went to God in order to pray, to ask, to supplicate him. And amazingly, what they asked for was that they would be able to speak the word of God with even more confidence, that they would get out there at cost of their own lives, to their own detriment, and preach the very thing they were assigned to preach. But the basis on which they were asking God was the recognition of God's absolute sovereignty. Sovereignty and prayer are not contradictory. And what they prayed was based in the Word of God, what God had already said. They quoted God's Word back to him. They quoted to him what he had already said, which he had now accomplished in real time, and on that basis, they were then requesting that he would give them the ability to go speak the Word with confidence. So, the Word of God and what God has already accomplished is a great thing to take to God in praising God, in recognition of who God is and what God has done. In fact, in Matthew 26:39, Jesus did the same thing. He knew what Isaiah had prophesied, that he was going to be crushed and killed. You can read about that, obviously, in Isaiah 53. And yet, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it were possible, let this cup pass from me." So that was his prayer. That was his supplication. But he also knew what the Word of God already said. And then he conformed himself to the Word and to the will of God, even though his supplication was, "If it were possible, let this cup pass from me." So again, with Jesus as an example, I would contend that prayer does change things. It changes us. It brings us into obedience to God's word. Prayer is a method by which God conforms our will to his will. And if you pray to him about everything, then you know for certain that whatever befalls you is exactly what he intends for you. And what you have is what he has given you. So say thank you and take his word back to him. One of the books that really brought me to an understanding of who God really was biblically and what he was like was a book by A.W. Pink called The Attributes of God. And I'm very grateful to Pink for having written that book, because it was certainly a large help to me. So I'm going to read for you now a quote from A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, which, by the way, is also a good book. But he writes a little bit about prayer and sovereignty. And this is what he says. "First and foremost, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. God requires that we should recognize that he is indeed the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." That's Isaiah 57:15. "God requires that we shall own his universal dominion. In petitioning God for rain, Elijah did not confess his control over the element. God requires that we shall own his universal dominion. In petitioning God for rain, Elijah did but confess God's control over the elements. In praying to God to deliver a poor sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord." That's Jonah 2:9. "In supplicating his blessing on the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the world, we declare his rulership over the whole world." Again, God requires that we shall worship him, and prayer, real prayer, is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship inasmuch as it is the prostrating of the soul before him. Inasmuch as it is a calling upon his great and holy name, inasmuch as it is the owning of his goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace, and inasmuch as it is the recognition of his sovereignty owned by a submission to his will. It is highly significant to notice in this connection that the temple wasn't termed by Christ the house of sacrifice, but instead he called it the house of prayer. Again, prayer redounds to God's glory, for in prayer we do but acknowledge dependency upon him. When we humbly supplicate the divine being, we cast ourselves upon his power and his mercy. In seeking blessings from God, we own that he is the author and the fountain of every good and perfect gift. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise, and nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts. In the second place, prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing, as a means of our growth in grace. When seeking to learn the design of prayer, this should ever occupy us before we regard prayer as a means for obtaining the supply of what we need. Prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is a coming into the presence of God, and a sense of awful majesty produces a realization of our nothingness and our unworthiness. Again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of our faith. End quote. So let me ask the question again. Does prayer change things? Yes. It changes us from our self-sufficiency or from our self-justifying to recognize God as the source of everything necessary for our full, complete redemption, justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. He does it all. Our job is to recognize that fact by the way that we pray, even asking for his forgiveness, which he has already accomplished and secured on our behalf. And yet, the prayers of the New Testament are oftentimes repentant prayers. One of the best examples of everything that I've been attempting to teach here in this lesson is found in 2 Samuel 12. You're probably already familiar with the story, but I'd like to read through it because it is such a good demonstration of going to God with your prayers, asking, supplicating God, and then bringing yourself into conformity with the will of God once God has made his purposes known. Because it's perfectly fine for us to go and pray for what we want, to go tell God what our desire is, but in the end, it's always God's purpose that's going to win out. But when God's purpose does win out, if it wins out in such a way that we didn't get what we asked for, the process of prayer, conforming us to the will of God, will bring us peace when those decisions don't break our way. I mean, whom the Lord loves, he does chasten. But like a loving father, he not only chastens us, but he comforts us in the chastening. And that is all borne out in 2 Samuel 12. So let's read. This is after David had taken Uriah the Hittite's wife and then arranged to have him killed in battle. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and he had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who appointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David then inquired of the Lord for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up off the ground, but he was unwilling, and he would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." The reason that I read that entire story is because Nathan told David what the word of the Lord was. God has forgiven your sin, but he's going to punish you he's going to kill the child. And then David went and prayed before God and fasted. And I mean some serious praying and fasting. Over the course of what looks like 7 days, weeping before the Lord for the life of his child. But then, once the child did die, in accordance with what the Word of God said was going to happen, David then conformed himself to the will of God, recognized that that happened exactly the way that God had said it was going to happen. He got up, he got dressed, he had something to eat. In other words, he accepted that this was the will of God for the child. That's a terrific example of sovereignty and prayer. Not only did David pray to God for the life of his child once he heard that God was going to kill the child, because, as he told his servants, who knows, God may have been gracious to me. Perhaps he would hear my crying to him. Perhaps God will be gracious to me. But now that the child is dead, David accepted the reality of the will of a sovereign God who did exactly what he wanted to do. So David prayed, but in the midst of praying, he was also conformed to the will of God. And then when it occurred that the outcome did not break his way, he then went to God, worshiped God, and went on with his life, recognizing that the sovereignty of God and his purposes won out. David did not curse God. David did not argue with God. David did worship God and conform his understanding of these events according to what God had already said. So it's a perfect example of sovereignty and prayer and acceptance when things don't go your way. So prayer, real prayer, is not giving God advice, telling him what he ought to be doing, or when he ought to do it, or who he ought to be using to accomplish it. All of that would be to treat God as if he didn't have a plan of his own in order to resolve the problem. Prayer is not giving God information that he didn't have before we prayed, and then we go and give him this information. I think that it is the height of egocentric human conceit to think that the omniscient one is dependent on us to get the facts and the details that have just escaped his notice. And in the end, there's no bargaining with God. God in his sovereignty is going to do what God is going to do. For instance, once God had made up his mind, Moses wasn't able to convince God to let him go into the promised land. And even Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15:1, writes that the Lord said to him, though Moses and Samuel were standing here in front of me, I mean, two of the servants of God, two of the big names, two of the heavy hitters in God's economy and history, he says, even though Moses and Samuel stood here before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. In other words, an absolutely sovereign God makes up his mind, and that's it. One of the best examples of that is the fact that Paul prayed 3 times to God to have his thorn in the flesh removed. And God's answer to him each time was, my grace is sufficient for you. So there's Paul bringing his supplications, praying to God that he would help him. And there's God responding with his sovereignty and saying, my grace is sufficient to get you through it. That's 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. It says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, in other words, Paul says that because of the tremendous revelation of Christ that was revealed to him in order to keep him from getting lifted up in pride, God put a thorn in the flesh on him. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, sent to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, that's another perfect example of Paul going to a sovereign God, who he knows is a sovereign God, who he has written extensively about as a sovereign God, and yet he went to him 3 times asking that this thorn in the flesh could be removed from him. But once the Lord said to him that his grace was sufficient because his power was perfected in weakness, Paul's mind was changed. Paul's outlook and attitude was changed, and he was brought into conformity with the sovereign will of God. And so then he could say that most gladly then, he's going to boast in his weakness. A moment ago, he was asking God to remove the weakness. And then his mind was conformed as he prayed to God, as he asked God, as he petitioned God 3 times to take away that weakness. And so I think this is another really good example of everything I've been saying. Through praying to a sovereign God, we are brought into conformity with the will of that sovereign God. And sometimes, like praying that it wouldn't rain, God will agree and do that. Sometimes, like praying to remove the thorn of the flesh, God will determine not to, because he has some greater purpose in mind. And that is an essential element of our thinking about praying to a sovereign God. It's true that sometimes our prayers will not be answered in the positive way that we think. We think that we know what's best for us. But God always has a larger purpose in mind. There is a reason for the things that he does, and they are all leading to the ultimate outcome that he himself has promised us. And he knows what is good for us in a way that we simply do not know. He's looking at our lives through the lens of eternity. We're looking at our lives through the lens of what's going on right here, right now. So God always has better purposes, higher purposes. He has a better outcome planned. And therefore, we should recognize that if things don't turn out the way we think they should turn out, that they're going to turn out the way a sovereign God who loves us has determined they're going to turn out. And once we know that, once we keep that mindset, once we have that understanding that God in his sovereignty is working on our behalf, is working for our ultimate good, then it's easier to accept when things are difficult in this life and God does not remove the difficulty. God always has higher, better purposes, and we need to remember that when we pray to him. So let me wrap up this particular lesson by saying, in summary, that prayer is essential to the Christian life because it is God our Maker who has ordained it as one of the means to accomplish his own decrees. Prayer begins with God. It was his decree that introduced prayer to people. It is his purpose that his people should talk to him about everything. Let me quote A.W. Pink one more time. Real prayer, he writes, is communion with God so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. Here, then, is the meeting place between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. According to James, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if we do not so ask, he does not hear us. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, so that you may consume it on your own lusts or desires. That's James 4:3. End quote. So real prayer, then, I agree, is communion with God in order to make his thoughts our thoughts, to recognize that he, in his sovereignty, is still conducting our lives in the way that is most pleasing to him. And as our heavenly sovereign Father, he expects to hear from us. And so we bring our prayers, our petitions to him, because he already knows what we have need of, but he also wants us to ask so that we recognize that he is the provider of everything we have in this lifetime. We'll talk more about that in the next lesson as we consider what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. I'll talk to you soon.